over time, as we continue going through Joel and through other prophets, I think we're going to see, I know we're going to see a lot of themes, concepts, encouragements, and warnings there that relate to the end times. Now, before we continue in the book of Joel, this is just one somewhat random thing I'm going to point out, but have you ever wondered how we got chapter and verse divisions in the Bible? Because the original authors didn't put them there. Joel didn't put them there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't put them there. Paul didn't put them there. Now, what's interesting to me is, as I've studied more in the book of Joel, the chapter divisions in Joel actually do make sense with the natural flow of his writing from one subject to the next. The reality is, and maybe you've noticed this, is that there are some chapter divisions in the Bible that really don't make sense. They divide the text in odd places that don't seem natural. Now, the text of the Bible is divinely inspired, without a doubt, but the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not. Those were actually added by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the chapter description divisions were. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 13th century. Evidently, some of them he got right, and I'm not sure about some others. The verse divisions were added in the 16th century, so a few hundred years later, by the French scholar Robert Estienne. Interesting little story about him, though. He was running late for a deadline with the printing press. So he did all of the verse divisions in the New Testament on his horse, riding from Paris to Lyons in the rain on the way to the printer. So you think he procrastinated on that? I don't know. But so he wasn't texting. And yeah. So when you read your Bible, just keep in mind, treat it as if it does not have chapter and verse divisions. In fact, you can buy Bibles that do not have any of those. Now, those chapter and verse divisions, they're helpful as references, okay, but they are human additions. They're not divinely inspired, okay? The text of the Bible is, though. But unfortunately, I think we do need to be careful, though, that we don't isolate certain verses or certain passages from their surrounding context. And those chapter and verse divisions could have a part in us doing that. So we do need to be careful as we read scripture, because context is always the biggest key to interpreting the Bible. The context governs the interpretation of a text more than any other factor. Okay, so keep that in mind. That's just a little something extra, though. We're going to keep going in the book of Joel. Let's pray. Lord, again today, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Joel, who wrote down this prophecy. And I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to everything it has for us today. Lord, I pray that you would use it to transform us. In your name, amen. Now, just to warn you, and you probably figured this, it's going to take a little time to get through Joel, even though it's only three chapters, but you know, it took 3 weeks to get through Obadiah, so you probably saw this coming. But as I've told a few of you this in the last couple of weeks, I've really felt this burden that I can't shake, that the prophets are just so relevant for today. Of course, the entire Word of God is relevant for today, but the prophets are generally this category of biblical literature that we are the least acquainted with probably a few exceptions, like maybe Jonah and Daniel and some of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah that we quote at Christmas. Last week, I made a couple of promises that I need to keep. And the first one is to talk about the occasion for Joel's message, and the other one is to talk about verse 15 of chapter 1. Now, before I do that, just a little summary. If you weren't here last week, we went through the entirety of Joel chapter 1 with the exception of verse 15. And Joel describes this really horrible locust plague that went through Israel, which is an exceedingly rare event. And the implication there is that God brought this. God brought this for a reason. And he describes how bad the plague was. It decimated all of Israel, turned lush fields, beautiful landscape into just dry desert, ate the bark off the trees. It was bad. Nobody even had enough grain to make an offering in the temple. Everything was at a halt. It was awful. And interspersed with those descriptions, he also describes the response. He's calling for a response from various sectors of all of Israelite society. And he addresses farmers, he addresses the priests, he addresses those who make wine, and he addresses those who drink wine, which that was a problem too. So we went through that last week. So Joel calls for this on a national level, fasting and repentance. But what's interesting, and maybe you noticed this, is that he doesn't come out and say exactly what the people are supposed to repent of. So what did they do? What did they do? Well, here's another interesting thing. Joel does not address the king. He doesn't even mention the king. Although he does mention the elders and the priests, he calls on them to come together, bring the whole nation for fasting and a holy assembly. So here's the question is, what sin or what type of sin could warrant a national disaster and require national repentance, but not somehow involve the king? Interesting question. We have to go to the book of Kings to actually find a little clue about that. Now, I'm going to insert a little caveat at this point. There are many who debate the date at which Joel was written and when Joel lived. There are some who argue for about three different possible dates before the exile, and there are some who argue for a date after the exile. I'm going to give you my view based on what's happening in the book of Kings that would warrant a disaster like this. But the reality is that the sins that led up to this disaster are this, we'll get into those, are the same sins that happened no matter what date you think Joel was written. The sins that Israel and Judah were struggling with were the same sins. Okay. 2 Kings 11:1 says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family." Okay, this happened around 835, 840 BC, right there in that range. So it's interesting here. There is a queen involved, a queen who's in power. Again, Joel does not mention a king. Interesting. Okay. Also, Joel in chapter 1, verse 8, he compared the sadness that the people should have after this locust plague and because of their sin to that of an aged virgin mourning the loss of her betrothed for many, many years. So interesting, he would use that type of analogy if indeed he was writing at the time of this queen when she was in power. And so that's why I believe this lines up. And plus, this is a huge public national issue. Now, God had promised David that there would always be a king on the throne and the kings would always have sons, provided that the kings followed the law of God. But when Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom, died, his mother seized the throne and she killed all of his sons so that she could be queen. Her husband was gone. Her son was gone. She kills all of his sons and nobody would stand up to her. So she just took the throne for herself. But there was one son of Ahaziah. His name was Joash, and he survived because the high priest hid him away. hid him in the temple, raised him. Oh, by the way, you know who, any guess who Atalia's mother was? Jezebel. That tells you a lot if you go read about her and the issues they had in the northern kingdom, okay, of Israel. By this time, the kingdom is divided in two. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Joel is in Judah. He's writing to Judah, but this is something that affected the entire nation, so it's really meant for the whole nation. And so Jezebel was hungry for power. Her daughter Atalia is hungry for power, and she kills all of her son's children. And it nearly meant the end of the royal line, except the high priest managed to save Joash. And then Joash grew up. And the time came when they mustered the courage to take back the throne. 2 Kings 11 doesn't actually mention the preaching of Joel or this locust plague, but it does say what the high priest did. This is also interesting. 2 Kings 11, verse 17. The high priest's name was Jehoiada. It says, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." Okay, so he hides Joash away. Joash is hidden away for 6 years. It was in the seventh year of his hiding that then all of a sudden the high priest musters the courage to take back the throne. And you can read the passage in 2 Kings. He goes through and makes agreements with the soldiers, with the royal guard, and they put together this plan to bring Joash into the temple and announce him as king, and then they captured the queen and put her to death. So there's this major rededication that took place, described in verse 17, which I just read. Now, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, you can read this same story, and you find that all the Levites and the heads of every household in the nation were gathered together for this rededication, for this covenant making here. Now, again, it doesn't mention Joel, but this is exactly what Joel was calling for. Was a national repentance, a national renewal. So all of a sudden, the high priest gets courage to do this after having Joash in hiding for 6 years. It doesn't say what caused him to all of a sudden have this courage. But I would think that maybe a locust plague and a timely prophet coming along might have a little part to play in that, wouldn't it? So Joel's prophecy, in my mind, certainly seems to serve a very timely purpose. He interprets this locust plague in a way that helps bring the people together in a renewed covenant with the Lord. But then we might have this question, well, why would God punish everyone for the queen's sin? It was this queen who came along and almost eliminated the royal line. Well, maybe you recall 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. Here is what God told the nation of Israel. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. The reason God allowed this evil queen to have power in the first place is because his people didn't keep their part of the bargain. They continued making offerings to idols on the high places. This is an issue that they deal with over and over and over again. And there's also this complacent ritualism that continues in their temple worship. Over and over again, we hear about how they're continuing, going through the motions, doing all of these temple sacrifices and rituals, but their hearts are not in it. Now, Joel didn't come out and say this specifically, and I really don't think he had to. They knew what God had commanded. They knew that God said to worship him only and to love him with all their hearts. They just preferred not to do that. And the reality is, as I said earlier, even if Joel was written later under King Uzziah, when there was great prosperity through all of the country, and prosperity makes people complacent, Joel's message and the events of his day would have applied. If it was written later on after the exile and people were trying to rebuild, but they were putting the priority on themselves instead of where it should have been, Joel's prophecy and these events would have applied, because human nature didn't change. There was still this struggle with idol worship. There was still a struggle with selfishness. There was still a struggle with complacent ritualism. And that's why Joel tells the people to talk about this plague for generations. This is in chapter 1, verse 3 of Joel. He says to keep talking about this. Why? Probably because he knows they won't want to. He knows they'll want to sweep the whole thing under the rug and forget about it. And I'm not talking about the deal with the queen and what she did. I'm talking about the sins that caused the whole thing in the first place. And that's exactly what they did. They swept the whole thing under the rug. Amos, Nahum, and Jeremiah are three other prophets that refer to a locust plague sort of in passing. Otherwise, it's forgotten. Nobody mentions it. Can we blame them? I mean, who of us ever wants to talk about the hard times in our lives that were self-inflicted? We want to forget those, and we want to talk instead about the hard times that were caused by forces outside of ourselves, the implication being that we must be pretty tough. I struggle when I think about this. I can't help but think that this really kind of sounds like what we all wanted to do with COVID on New Year's Eve of 2020, right? Many people, including many Christians, joked about taking a shot and forgetting about 2020. Well, Adam, are you suggesting that COVID was self-inflicted because God brought it on us for our sin? That's an interesting question. Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. Luke 13, 4 and 5. Jesus is teaching, and here's what he says. He refers to a disaster, a calamity that happened. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is talking about something tragic that happened, and many people evidently thought that the people who were killed in that tragic event, this tower collapses, those people must have really done something bad. But Jesus says, no, they didn't. In fact, they're no worse than any of you. And then he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. His point is that it's not just the especially bad sinners, as we would label them, who are subject to God's judgment. It is all who do not repent who are subject to God's judgment. Because we all have that same rebellious, corrupt nature that wants to keep us enslaved to sin. The rebellious Israelites in Joel's day were no more deserving of salvation than anyone else. And God demonstrated that when he brought on Israel the same type of plague, a plague of locusts, that he had brought on Egypt. Israel would have remembered this, and I would think that at least some people would have struggled this. Wait a minute, God used a locust plague as one instrument to deliver us from Egypt, and Egypt was a really sinful nation, and now God brings, as Joel is suggesting, God brings a locust plague on us. What's that say? What's the implication of that? Well, sin is sin. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 1, Romans 2, verse 1, for in passing judgment on another, You condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. It's easy. We seem good at it, pointing fingers out at the world and saying, look at this or look at that, immoral belief, immoral act. And if something bad happens, then our thought, and maybe we even say it, well, you know, that's what you get. But then there might be sin of a similar type or severity or scope in us as we're making those declarations. But maybe it makes us feel a little better about ourselves when we think, well, there's someone else out there with sin that seems worse than mine. Maybe that makes us feel justified in pointing it out. If we point it out, maybe that makes us feel like we're prophetic or that we're part of the solution or serves as some kind of Christian witness, none of which it really does, of course. COVID has impacted the entire world. If it is one of God's means of judgment leading up to the end or some judgment meant for a specific type of sin or a people, that's really God's business. It's not mine. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:12, here's why I say that. 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So our business is not to look outside, but to look in the mirror. One might get the impression I'm suggesting that COVID is a judgment from God meant for his people today, just like the locust plague was a judgment for his people in Joel's time. I can't make that judgment. I'm not God. I don't pretend to know the mind of God on that issue, but I can make some observations about the effect that COVID has had on Christians, the debate it has caused, the disunity it's caused, the abandonment of fellowship it's caused. If we thought we were committed to the Church of Christ and his mission, if we thought we were united, if we thought we even knew what commitment and unity are, COVID challenged that or maybe even proved otherwise. And it continues. Was COVID from God and directed toward his people to reveal our problems and add to the pile of dirty laundry aired for the world? I can't say, but it is a disturbing possibility in my mind. But I think each one of us is challenged to refine our understanding and our practice of commitment and unity in light of COVID. Just like in Joel's day, he was challenging them on their commitment to God and to each other in light of the disaster they experienced. 1 Peter 4:17. This is another one of those disturbing scriptures. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So today, when natural disasters strike the world, do we try to point fingers and say that each one of them is a judgment from God for a certain sin or a certain type of person? Well, if we try to make that case, we're inevitably going to end up forcing the facts to fit our opinions. Now, it's possible that some disasters do constitute some type of judgment from God, something specific, but that's God's business, not ours. The bigger point, which is the bigger point that Joel makes and Jesus makes and is our business, is that all natural disasters, whether it's earthquake, hurricane, flood, drought, pandemic, whatever, remind us of God's awesome power and remind us and point forward to the big comprehensive judgment that one day will come on all who do not repent and do not call on the name of the Lord. So that's why God revealed to Joel that this locust plague in his day has a significance that goes well beyond the events and problems of Joel's day. It's about something bigger. Joel 1:15, that verse we skipped last week, Joel kind of inserts this seemingly randomly. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So all of chapter 1, he focuses on the locusts and a call for repentance, on what just happened and what immediately needs to happen. But in the middle of that, he throws the statement in about the day of the Lord. Why would he do that? What's the meaning of this? Well, one commentator said it so well. He said, the terrible locust plague is a harbinger of awesome things to come. A harbinger, maybe you've heard this word before, is a person or thing that announces or signals the approach of another. Okay, you could, as an example, you could say that John the Baptist was a harbinger of Christ the Messiah. He signaled his approach, okay? So for Joel, this locust plague pointed to the devastating judgment that God is not only capable of, but will perform at some point in the not too terribly distant future, a judgment that will be for all peoples of the world and even affect Israel, even those who think they are grafted into Israel, all who are unrepentant. And it's so important to Joel that the people understand this, and he's so full of passion and anxiety, I would say, to get the message out there. He throws it in there, seemingly randomly, and then he picks it up again in chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to get into chapter 2. We're going to save that for next week. Everybody breathed a sigh of relief. But Joel's point is, if you think the locusts were bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the day of the Lord is coming, and this one disaster just points to God's power, God's judgment, God's justice, and it is coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for these words, even though they are challenging and they are disturbing, and they make us think about possibilities that we may not want to think about. But Lord, I pray that just as Joel prophesied to the people of Israel, I pray that these words would prompt us to repent, to turn to you, that they would prompt us to take courage and do the things that maybe we should have done long ago. Lord, I pray that they would prompt a change in our perspective, a change in the way we live, a change in our attitudes. But also, Lord, I pray that they would remind us that as believers, we are people of hope because we know what awaits us. Instead of judgment, it is eternal glory. Lord, I pray that that hope, that promise would consume our lives. And Lord, I pray that with these warnings of judgment, we would also seek to fulfill the great commission you gave us. Lord, help us and guide us to be your hands and feet in this world, to walk humbly with our God. In your name, amen.